Thank you, Brian. Good morning. Good morning. You may be seated. Turn to 1 Peter. We're in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. And hopefully everyone got the memo that we were not here last week. We were on our annual church camp out down the road. Went really well. Wonderful weather. Great times. Lots of fire ant bites from what I understand as well. But besides that, it was just a great time of fellowship and getting to know each other and fishing. Just had a great, great time. But 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we find ourselves today. And just to kind of catch you up, let me turn to the right book. Just to kind of catch you up where we've been as we've been going through 1 Peter. Once again, this is a letter that is written to a hurting group of people who are facing all kinds of various trials. And we find that Peter is giving them extremely a clear doctrine to comfort their souls. And how oftentimes we try to comfort people who are going through trials and tribulations and hard times and persecutions by going about it the wrong way. So if one thing we're learning so far from Peter is to tell Christians who they are, remind them of whose they are in Christ Jesus. And once you begin to recognize, realize, and grasp whose you are more and more, the easier it is to go through these trials and tribulations and various trials, right? So we saw several of these titles right there away. Chapter 1, verse 1, he says, we are the elect people. He goes on there in verse 3 to say that God has caused us to be born again, that God has initiated our salvation. He preserves our salvation. We're on our way to heaven. Turn with me to verse 9 and 10 there in chapter 2. We've been on those for the last couple of weeks. But there we see seven titles, if you will, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is you, by the way, believers, right? A people who are to worship God, a people who are in the darkness but are now in the light, a people for God's possession, a people who have received mercy. And all these terms that Peter is drawing, he's drawing them from the Old Testament. There were terms that God used to describe Israel, but now Peter is applying them to this mixed group of people as far as Jews and Gentiles, and all people from all kinds of different ethnic groups are included in this now. This is the church. This is the body of Christ. Any believer has these titles attached to them. So there's an extreme amount of comfort that is coming into their lives as Peter is saying, yes, you're going through troubles. Yes, you're going through trials. Yes, you're going to be rejected by this world. But remember who God says you are, and it changes everything. So instead of looking at the trouble and looking what the world thinks of them, they look to what God says of them, right? So we find ourselves today in verse 11 and 12. So let's begin there. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. All right, so here we have, Peter has really grounded them, and he's grounding us as well in whose we are in Christ, whose we are, God says we are, right? But now it turns very practical. It says, now that you've been established and rooted and grounded in who God says you are, what does this look like in day-to-day life? So he begins there in verse 11 with basically another title, though. Depending on your translation, hopefully your translation says beloved, because the word that is interpreted to get this is agape, so it's God's love. So here we have another, just on top of everything that Peter's already said of whose we are in God's eyes, now he says you are loved by God. This is a big deal. It's a wonderful thing to be loved by a human. It's a nice thing to be loved by your dog at home, right? But we're loved by the creator of the universe, the one that we have sinned against, the one that we deserve his wrath, but now we have received his mercy and we have received his love. And that it's not temporary. It's not based on our relationship love like our relationships are here. Closest thing maybe that can come to this as an earthly relationship is, as it's supposed to be, that of a husband and spouse, right? As far as this love that is non-conditional, it's based on a covenant before God. But for even further than that is the love that God has for us that is based on his Son. And it's immutable, unchangeable love. God has loved you, will love you, and preserves that love for you no matter what. So again, there's great comfort here, right, in understanding sound doctrine and who God says we are. So Peter says they are the beloved, the ones who God loves. So the question is, might be, is are, does God love you? And the quickest, easiest way to answer that is, are you in Christ? Because all those who are in Christ, all those who have believed in Christ, repented of their sins, He has forgiven them. He has paid the price for them. They're no longer an object of God's wrath. They're an object of God's irrevocable love. So this is the question, are you in Christ, right? So these people he is writing, obviously with all the terminology that he has thrown out here, they are believers, therefore they are loved by God. Now next he goes on to say, after the word beloved, he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. And again, Peter is reminding them that this is not our home. And it is extremely tempting to think of this earth as everything, this world as our everything, that this alone is our home. And it would be very depressing for these people that Peter is writing to look around them. Perhaps they were in some kind of economical disparity at that time, being rejected because they weren't following the rules of the Gentiles, the sinners where they were at, to look at their situation, being rejected socially, no popularity, etc., and getting a lot of backlash for their beliefs, to say, oh, this is horrible, and this is my sole existence. But Peter said, no, you have to look beyond this. Because this is not everything. You're just passing through. You're just passing by. You're on your way to your eternal home that Peter had talked about earlier in chapter 1 that is preserved for you by God. That is your home. That's where you're going. So no matter what you face here, keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes that you will be in God's presence. You are loved by God. You'll receive full mercy by God. You'll bestow the full beauty of God. This is your home, right? So these words, sojourner and exiles, have to do with that. And also, just kind of a side note, we're not going to trace it all the way back today, but these terms are used of like Abraham in the Old Testament. Peter, again, is drawing terminology from the Old Testament, all right? So he's pulling this forward, saying, now, this is you. You're passing through. This is not your home, so don't treat it as a home. Now, citizenship makes us different. If you're a citizen of heaven, then you should not behave like a citizen of hell, right? There should be an obvious difference, not only in our belief, but also in our behavior. If your belief and behavior are not meeting up here, then something is wrong. Perhaps a person is not actually a citizen of heaven if they're behaving like a citizen of hell. So here he is saying, you're passing through, you are believers, and you need to behave like it. And we as Christians need to be reminded of this because we are in a world where it's just nonstop pressure to conform to this world's standards. And they're all around us telling us to believe like they believe, behave like they believe. This is the norm. And if we look to the world for our directions on how to live, we're missing the whole point. Because we should not look to the unsaved on how saved should behave. Where do we look to? We look to the Word of God. God has called us to be holy. He is holy. So we don't look to what's popular. We don't listen to the most popular music perhaps on the radio. You may not be able to watch the most popular shows. You may not be able to go watch the most popular movie. You may not be able to do certain things that this world says, this is how you behave because your standards are much higher, right? So it affects everything that we do in life. Now, look with me at Philippians chapter 3, verse 19 through 21. We'll be looking at several passages today. Oh, if you need a Bible, we'll hand you one real quick, or feel free to use your smart device as well. Philippians chapter 3, verse 19 through 21. I like this passage because it really kind of summarizes in a short form the difference of saved and unsaved, two different groups of people who are living in the same geographical area. All right? We are here. And you're citizens of your own towns that you've come from today, but primarily your citizenship is in heaven. All right, so verse 19 says this. Paul says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and the glory in their shame, which with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So look back at the verse 19 there. We see these differences, right? He says of the unsaved, the non-saved, he says their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. The unsaved live for their own gratification. This is what it comes down to. They live for the desires within them, and that's it. This is why they live each day, to get the most they can out of that day for themselves. The desire that is in their gut, the desire that's in their belly. They live for their own glory. We as Christians are not to live for our own glory. We are to live for the glory of God. But the non-believer lives to fulfill their fleshly desires and get all the glory they can for it. But in the end, it's not going to last. In the end, it's total destruction. In the end, it's a total waste of life and time and energy. They work hard, toiling and getting more glory and fulfilling all their cravings, all their satisfactions, only for this temporary feeling inside that does not last. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 16 through 21. This is a parable that Jesus tells of such a person who has maxed out, you might say, the earthly system. The rich man who has so much money, has so much, he's stored up so much that he's good for life. He can sit back and take it easy. And he has everything his gut desired. He's got all the glory he needs. And let's see what Jesus says of him. Now, the world would tell us this person is extremely successful. The earthly regulations and standards for looking at someone like this. He's got money. He's got it all stored up. He's got everything he needs. This person is successful, right? But how does God see this person? Let's see. Look at verse 16, Luke chapter 12. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So here we have an example of one such person, right? That Peter is saying, hey, we are sojourners, we're exiles, this is not our home. Don't invest everything here. Don't store all your treasure up here. Remember, you are on your way to your true heaven, your true home, right? But here, Jesus is giving us an example of this person, this rich man, who not had so much, he sat back. I'll relax, I'll drink, I'll be married. Life will be a party from here on. So the world would say, success. Good job. This is what they would all like to accomplish too in life. But God looks at him and literally calls him a fool. And in your translation, it might even be an explanation mark after that, all right? So it is, you are a fool. You're ignorant. You have no knowledge. You're in denial. You've achieved success here. You have riches, but you're going to be eternally bankrupt when you stand before God. God does not operate in the currency of gold, silver, or the American dollar. He operates in righteousness. And unless you have the righteousness of Christ, you are not entering into heaven. And you've stored up your treasure in the wrong place. So this is what we are to not do. We're not to store up everything for here and for here alone. All right? 1 John 2:16. Going back over to 1 Peter. Flip on back over there to 1 Peter chapter 2. And as we get into 1 Peter chapter 2, this second little phrase here, it says, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. 1 John 2:16-17 summarizes this, and we're going to look through several different spots here in the Bible where this flesh is mentioned to make sure we understand it. But 1 John 2:16-17 says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with all its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. All right, again, this is a great reminder that this world, there are desires that people try to meet, they try to fulfill here, but it's passing away. Everything here is going to be passing away. Why invest all of your life in something that is going to be passing away? Now, this is the way that non-saved people live in general. But oftentimes, we get Christians. Perhaps you have battled this or are battling this at the same, perhaps even now. But we forget that we're aliens and strangers and we're just passing through. And we begin to live as if this is everything. So remember who Peter is writing to. I kind of went over that at the beginning, but he is writing to believers. Why would he write to believers to remind them that they're aliens and sojourners and exiles just passing through? Because we need to be reminded of this. It's something we had to remind ourselves about as well. This is not my home. This is not everything. The earthly desires, the pride of life, this world is passing away, but not the one who abides with God, right? So there's a major difference that we see here. And it's very tempting to live like the world, even though this is not where we belong. If we go back over there to 1 Peter chapter 2, looking there at verse 11. So he says, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. First off, let's define what flesh is. Most of you are probably familiar with this, but in case you're not, biblically, this term refers to the sinful natures that are opposed to God. So we'll find this, and we'll look, we've covered over there in 1 John, we'll look up what Paul says in Romans and Galatians as well. So we have these sinful desires that are opposed to God. So Peter is saying, hey, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now, the question is, does a person still have sinful desires even after he or she is saved? And everyone should be nodding right now, right? Get a big amen. Absolutely. Sometimes we're saved and we think, oh, that's great. I'm done. I'm not going to be tempted any longer. And that's simply not the case at all. You will still be tempted. And again, remember who Peter is writing to. He's writing to believers. He's reminding them of whose they are. He's reminding them of where they're going. They're exiles in between. And now he's reminding them to not act like the world. Yes, you have the flesh. Yes, you have these sinful desires, but abstain from them. Don't let them rule your life. Don't engage them. Don't allow them to operate within you. Stop. Abstain, right? Now, what does the world say when you have desires that are not biblical, that are not in line with God? Would they say, oh, don't do that because God's word says that's not good? No, the world would say, hey, whatever is in you, whatever you desire, you are free to act on because that is right to you. And they put themselves above God. And they make God's authority here and they make their own inner desires, their sinful flesh, above God's authority. But that's not how we act. We are supposed to acknowledge God's authority over our lives, right? So we abstain from these behaviors. Why? Because we have a higher authority than our own gut, than our own feelings deep inside. God is our authority. Now, if we look at Romans 7, turn with me over there. A couple of different passages we'll look at. But Romans chapter 7, this entire chapter is great, but I can't preach two and three sermons in one. So I'm just going to minimize it, kind of get the core out of Romans chapter 7, verse 21 through 25. And we have the Apostle Paul explaining the flesh and also acknowledging his personal fight with his flesh. He is a believer, as these Christians are over here in 1 Peter as well, but there is still a fight that is going on, an inner turmoil that is there. Let's look what he says in Romans 7, verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. All right, so we're just kind of getting a little glimpse here of this chapter, but what I want you to see is this inner turmoil that this extremely solid, mature believer faces. Like, there is a real battle going on. He desires to honor God. He desires to obey God. He has been regenerated. He has these desires within him to please God, but yet, at the same time, he acknowledges that he is still with his flesh. The desires are still in him to do what is wrong. And it's a real turmoil. It is a real battle going on even within the Apostle Paul. Now, what is he going to do about it? Obviously, he is going to fight. And we'll get to that in a moment. But my point is, if you are wrestling to obey God, wrestling in spirit against your flesh, know that you are not alone. Know that this is every single believer's time of exile, time of sojourning that we are in. You will always be battling your flesh until the day you're glorified before God and the sinful flesh is no more. But until then, it is a real fight. And we see the Apostle Paul here fighting that as well. Turn with me over to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through 26. We're going to read one more section where Paul describes the flesh, these sinful desires that exist even in believers that must be fought against. And in Galatians chapter 5, 16 through 26, he describes and defines the flesh versus the spirit fight a little bit more here. Galatians chapter 5, I'll begin at verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So here he lays it out again, right? He's talking to believers. They are to walk by the Spirit, walk in obedience to God, and not gratify the sinful desires. Same thing that Peter is saying. And he says these two are in opposition, but yet they take up one house. They're in the same person. And it's fascinating because this is a battle that we have to fight that we need to be aware of. The unsaved only have one want, all right, one desire. But the saved have two wants. Look at that and think about that for a moment, okay? The unsaved, they have not been born again. They have not been regenerated. They do not have the desire to love and please and walk in obedience to God. They have one desire, and that is to glory in themselves and to gratify their flesh. But you as a believer have two wants. You have two desires within the same person. And as I was studying this, the way it kind of came to me is in every Christian exists a civil war of spirit and flesh. Chrissy gave me a funny slide the other day. She sent me on that. I didn't know if you put that one up, Chrissy. Okay. But within every Christian, there is a civil war that exists. It's in one geographic area, right? And it's the same right there together, but there is a fight that is going on. There's a civil war inside of you. You have two wants. Every day you fight this civil war. Are you going to please God? Are you going to walk by the Spirit? Or are you going to gratify the desires of the flesh every day? Are you going to glorify God, or are you going to seek to get as much glory as you can for your own self? Every day, this is a battle, and it will be a battle until we are glorified before God, and we can never stop battling. Move on here, verse 18, he'll describe what the flesh is a little bit more. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are, here we go, evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not enter the kingdom of God. by engaging in this activity, they're showing that they don't have their inheritance in heaven. They're not citizens of heaven. They're engaging fully in these fleshly desires, right? And people that do such a thing will not enter the kingdom of God. Look at verse 22. But this is who we are as believers. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Did anyone start singing the Fruits of the Spirit song right then? Several. Okay. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. We live by the Spirit. Let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So here we see again this opposition, right? It's very easy to see. Paul is laying out, hey, here's what the desires of the flesh look like. It's not all-inclusive, but let me give you some examples here. This is what it looks like to allow your flesh, your sinful desires, to act out. But this is what it looks like to walk by the Spirit, and we have the fruits of the Spirit laid out there. So here we have this battle, right? This civil battle, civil war that is going on inside of us. Peter is writing to believers saying, don't do it. Stop. Abstain. Do not feed the flesh. Paul is saying, hey, I fight the same fight. The same civil war is going on inside of me too. I have two wants now. One of my favorite teachers back in the day told me, he said, the sin that he used to do, the very next day after he was saved, he went to do it, that same sin, and the sin that he lived for, he still wanted to do it, but he hated that desire, and that hate was not there the day before. That describes who we are as believers. You still want to do what's bad. That's what Paul is saying. But you hate the fact that you want to do bad. And we are to stop it, abstain it, remove the people, the situations, the temptation, get away as far as you can from those things. Do not give in to it. All right, go back to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. If you're not there already, let's turn back. 1 Peter chapter 2. Still in verse 11 there. He says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Just to remind you where we're at. Which wage war against your soul. So this is not a light battle. In fact, the wording that is used here to describe a war that is against your soul is descriptive of a long, prolonged, ongoing, extremely serious attack on your soul. So this is what you are facing. So there is a battle that is waging against your soul. What is the enemy? Look back here. The enemies are the passions of your own flesh. Again, this civil war mentality that's going on. So there is a true war that is going on. Soul, flesh. Now, John Owen, I know Jeff wears his shirt that says this, but be killing sin or it will be killing you. Wrote a great sermon on this, preached a great sermon on this, great teaching on this. And the whole gist of that sermon, if I dare attempt to summarize it, would be that we must be actively engaged in killing our sin or it is growing and it is going to kill us. Because the desires of the flesh are always there and they have to be fought. Or they grow and they grow and they grow. Can you ever reach a point in your Christian life where you say, aha, I have arrived. I will no longer fight my sin or fight my desires because I no longer need to. I've reached this perfect state in life. No, absolutely not. So it's be killing sin or it is going to be killing you. It's always after you. So you always have to be after it. There you have to be killing it. Now there's four different views of the spirit versus flesh battle. I'm just going to quickly kind of summarize these. But number one, obviously from what we've seen here today, is that we are to fight. Some Christians clearly see that the greatest enemy is within, and they take measures to fight against their sinful flesh. Very important. We need to acknowledge where the enemy is. The enemy is within. It is our own flesh, our own sinful desires that are there. And we need to do everything that we can to abstain from it, getting away from situations. Again, people, whatever it is that causes you to engage in that sin, but also walking by the Spirit. And we'll see here that there is a subtraction and there is an addition in our lives as believers. We're subtracting the flesh and sinful temptations and desires. We're removing ourselves, perhaps. You remember back to Joseph fleeing from Potiphar's wife, right? He didn't stay there and talk to her. He fled. He got out of the situation. He subtracted that away, and we are to pursue obedience to Christ. So we are to fight against our flesh. Number two, some Christians are in denial. They're in denial that there is a war going on inside of them, and the denial is no way to fight an enemy that is attacking you. If you are truly in a war and the enemy is at your door and they are tearing down your door and tearing down your walls, should you say, "I don't think they're really there"? Obviously, you're going to get conquered. Obviously, you're going to be giving up ground left and right. So this is not who we are to be. We don't want to deny that this is a real battle going on. Peter warns us. Paul warns us as well. Number three, some believers are blinded and they don't see the enemy. Christians who believe there is a war, perhaps, you've met people like this, but they don't see the enemy within. They think the enemy is on the outside. And they blame Satan for everything, all right? Something to that effect. Oh, Satan is after me. Satan's doing this. Or they blame the world only, and they identify the enemies out there correctly. Those are enemies of the Christian. But they fail to recognize the number one enemy, which is inside of them. It's their own sinful desires, the sinful flesh that we have to fight against. So again, we don't want to be in denial. This is a real battle that is going on, and we don't want to be blinded. We want to identify the enemy and fight against that enemy. And number four, I just put total surrender, and we do see this with professing Christians, and I do say professing Christians within quotation marks, because they surrender fully to their flesh, fully to their sinful desires. And this could be very easily like a 1 John chapter 2, 19 and 20, where they call themselves a Christian by their mouth, but their behavior, they fully have given up to the sinful passions of their flesh, showing that they are not actual Christians, all right? So we don't want to be in denial, we don't want to be blinded, and we certainly don't want to surrender. What are we to do as believers? We are to fight this battle, to fight our flesh. Now, as we think on this, on our own sinful flesh, I think it's important to understand that all people have a sinful nature. We know this. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But not all have exactly the same sinful desires. So think about that for a moment, okay? Yes, we have all sinned. Absolutely. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But yet, we may not have the exact same sinful desires. Now, we have to be careful not to look at our lives and claim success where a battle has not even taken place. For instance, okay, if we're thinking on this, perhaps you have never struggled with being addicted to a drug, all right, a recreational drugs or whatever that is. And for, this is hypothetical, but what if I say, you know what, I have conquered that battle, and that is, I'm not fighting that battle. I have succeeded that, me, myself. But yet at the same time, I've never even fought that battle. And so it'd be very easy for me to look at someone who is in that battle and say, oh, look at me, look how good I am, right? I have conquered that. Actually, I've never even fought that battle. So it's very easy for Christians sometimes to give themselves glory for fighting a battle that they've never even fought before. And so you want to acknowledge your own personal sinful flesh, because everyone's sinful flesh is tweaked a little bit differently. And you need to fight your own battles, and you need to fight your own flesh that you have, that you're going against. So don't look at others and say, oh, look how good I am doing. No, look in the mirror of your soul and fight your own battles, and go to those battles and fight them, right? So this is my point as we look at this, spirit versus flesh, and fight your own battles. Don't look to others and go, oh, okay, I'm not doing that, I'm not doing that, I'm not doing that. Because I guarantee you, everyone has battles that need to be fought. And it's easy for us to look on the outside sometimes and see other Christians fighting and go, oh, yeah, praise God, that's not me. And we label certain sins maybe higher than other sins, or at least I'm not doing that. But I guarantee you're doing something else that needs to be fought. So fight your own battles. Let's move forward. Look at verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 2. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So here we have this negative and positive again. So he says, abstain from, remove the desires of the sinful flesh, but now we have the addition. All right, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So the Christian should not only abstain from the sinful behavior, but he or she should pursue righteous behavior as well. Now, we've seen this as we've studied 1 Peter, and we're seeing it played out here, but your connectivity to Christ causes a change in your conduct. Your behavior is reflective of whose you are. And if everything that has been said of these people up to this point is true, then they should not be acting like the world around them. And so it is with you and I as well. If all these things are true of us and God has done all of this for us, then we should not be behaving like the sinful world that we are around. Now, we're in it, but we're exiles. We're passing through. Don't behave like them, right? 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, just a little bit on the next page there, perhaps in your Bible. Peter said, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. What's happened? Their nature has changed. That now they are to be holy like God is holy. They have a new father now. You might remember when we looked at this weeks ago, where you had the Pharisees, who Jesus said Satan was their father, because they were glorifying themselves and they were only living for here and now. But if you have been saved, you have God, the holy God, the righteous God, as your father. And children behave often like their parents, right? Now, if they're bad, maybe it's their mother's fault. But you know what I'm saying, right? It's children behave like their parents. Just kidding. She's not in here right now. She's in the nursery. But children behave like their parents to some degree. And if God is your father, then you should be behaving in a holy manner. And this is what we find. This is whose you are. So even though you're in this dark world right now, hey, behave like the one who owns you, whose family that you are in. Now, also up here in verse 12, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Who are Gentiles? Previously, especially in the Old Testament there and early in the New Testament, we find that you have this delineation of the people of God that are Israel and the people who are not of God that are Gentiles. But here as we get to the New Testament, we've looked at this as well in Galatians chapter 3. You have those who are born again into the family of God that are now the spiritual Israel. And here Peter is saying, don't act like the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? They are those who are not saved, those who are whose citizenship is in this world, okay? So it's not just the DNA that's being spoken of here. It's spiritual. So we are the children of God. Gentiles are citizens of this world. He says, don't behave like them. Keep your conduct pure, righteous, and honorable, though, for them to actually see. Now, do Christians and non-Christians have the same standard for living? And everyone would agree the answer is obviously no, right? But even if you are around Gentiles, non-believers, should your behavior be less bright? Should your behavior be less light? Should you be less of a Christian because you are around the darkness, because you're around Gentiles? What is it? Now, you come here to church. Perhaps it's awesome. It's easy because there's lots of children of light. There's lots of children of God, and you have so much in common. You have the same Savior, the same Spirit, the same salvation. You've been born again. You're regenerated. You want to talk about God. You want to engage each other. This is awesome, right? This is wonderful, and we love to do this. But what happens tomorrow? Does your behavior change when you go back to work? Does your behavior change where you go back to the situations during the week where you're not surrounded with more, whatever you want to call us, the children of Abraham, but you're surrounded by Gentiles? Now, here's the thing. Most of your life, depending on your work and vocation, you're going to be around Gentiles, the unsaved, more than you are saved. if you're going to workplaces, etc., and out and about in the world. So what are you supposed to do? Are you supposed to live, believe, behave any differently? No, it should remain the same. As you behave here, you also behave there, because nothing has changed, right? Even in the darkness, what if you're the only Christian out of 100 people at your workplace tomorrow? Do you talk like they talk? Do you joke like they talk? Do you do the things that they do? Or do you act like you're around your family of God? There should be no change, no difference at all. We are always to be a bright light. Matthew chapter 5. Look, I'll read this one to you, but feel free to look there with me. It's a familiar passage to you about us being the light of the world. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Wonderful passage, right? We are the light of the world. Remember, Jesus, here in 1 Peter, he says we've been called out of the darkness into the light. But yet we're still here. We're still in a dark world, and we are to be a light to the dark world. He goes on to say, a city on a hill cannot be hidden, especially in that day with so much darkness across the land. If you have a city on a hill that is lit up, you can't hide it. You can see it for thousands and thousands of miles away. It's so bright. It's the only light there is. And that is the way we are to be, even in this dark world. He says, who lights a lamp, us spiritually, and then puts a basket over it for no one to see. But yet that's what we do oftentimes as Christians, right? We try to camouflage our Christianity. We're believers, but don't look. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to stand out in the crowd. And no, Jesus says, take the basket off. Let the world see what I'm doing in you. Let be a light to this dark world. So this is who we are to be like, all right? Now, it is interesting to think about this as Peter is telling them, hey, conduct your lives in a way that is honorable, even before the unsaved. Let the unsaved look at your lifestyle and go, you know what? That person has a very high standard for living. That's for sure. And you would hope that they would eventually wonder why that is. But yet at the same time, we want to be careful as we look at this, because sometimes people will confuse lifestyle evangelism with actually proclaiming the gospel. And what I mean by that is, yes, we are to live holy lives before God and before the unsaved world. That's for sure. But can your holy life lead to someone's salvation? Can they look at your holy life and go, you know what, that person's really good, and they believe that you're really good with their whole heart? Does that mean that they are now saved? Of course not, right? So we see that there's something here, but yet it's not enough for salvation. Yes, you are to have a holy, righteous life. Your testimony in your life needs to substantiate the gospel that you believe in for your salvation. So what we find here is that no amount of holy living can replace gospel proclamation. All right, keep that in mind. If you're behaving like the world, then you have invalidated your ability to witness. So we see that we need both of these things. So if you have someone, perhaps a professing Christian who is proclaiming Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross to bring salvation to a group of people, but yet this same person who is professing the gospel has a life that looks no different from the other Gentiles that he is around, from the children of Satan, from the darkness that he is around, if there is no difference, is anyone going to listen to that? Of course not. They're going to be like, you're just like us. You say, you do, you behave just like we do. There is no difference. And so even though they're proclaiming the gospel, their lifestyle is invalidating this message because there's no change, right? So we see that it's both. You are to live a holy life, righteous and honorable before the Gentiles, but yet at the same time, we are to proclaim the gospel as well. And this has been covered earlier in 1 Peter 2:10 as well, that there is a word that the gospel does have to go forth. So live a holy life and proclaim the gospel. Both of these things are needed. Now, lastly here at the end of this passage, he says, talks about the day of visitation. And it's a bit of a confusing passage. Let me read it here in context. He says that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And I've studied a lot on this week and got a lot of differing views on this. What is this day of visitation? So he's speaking of Gentiles, those who are not saved, that they may see our good works and that they will glorify God on the day of visitation. And this passage, this wording, day of visitation, is used to describe God's judgment when he visits some, but it's also used to describe God's bringing blessings to others. So regardless, what we have here is God's giving judgment or God giving blessing to an individual, and that these Gentiles are going to praise God because of the good deeds that they saw other believers engaged in. Now, 2 Corinthians 2, 15 through 16 came to mind as I was preparing. He says this, Paul says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." So here Paul is saying this is who we are. Our life should be an aroma of Christ, right? And those who are saved see our works. They see our life and they praise God for that. Have you ever praised God for another believer's righteous, holy living and glorified God and acknowledged that? Hopefully so. And that's something we should do. Like, look at that person. His lifestyle glorifies God and his business dealings and the way he deals with his neighbors, the way they deal with their kids, mothering, fathering, etc., right? But at the same time, this same person is a stench to the nostrils of the non-saved. And the same holy life that we would acknowledge someone living and go, "Praise God, that is a wonderful example for others," the non-believer will look at and go, "That's horrible. That stinks. It hurts my nostrils," as it says here, right? A fragrance of death to death. Because it reminds them that you are living by a higher standard. It reminds them that there is a God who is going to judge them as well. And you're living well, living before God on a regular daily basis, convicts them and they hate it. Have you ever been around someone like that? Probably so. That just your presence is convicting to them because they understand you're not living just to fulfill your fleshly desires. You're living for God's glory and they see that. All right. Now, this visitation, whatever this looks like, it perhaps could be their eventual salvation. Perhaps that is what is being spoken of here. Or it could be the judgment of the Gentiles. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11 kind of puts, you can see both here, both these situations. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So regardless of a person's love or hate of God, they are going to glorify God one day. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So on that day of visitation that does come to every single person, it is those who are willing and have bowed and submitted to Christ, and we worship and we praise. But that same visitation, even those who hated God, who hated Christ, they will glorify God on that day. So quick summary. How do people that you are around view you? Do they see you as one of them, or do they acknowledge you as one of his? And this seems to be Peter's point here. It's like there should be a difference in your behavior that stands out because of whose you are. You're God's. You're born again. You have a new nature inside of you. You're chosen by God, right? You're righteous. You've received mercy. You're loved by God. Now act like it, right? If you are a saint, don't live like you are a sinner. You're a stranger here because you are a citizen of heaven. Strive to be a light in this dark world by your life and your words. And the world loves sin. We have to be careful that we don't hang around the world so much that we begin to love that sin also. You acknowledge that there is a civil war going inside of you. Don't deny it. Don't be blinded by it. Don't surrender to it. But fight against your own fleshly desires. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for letting us dive into your word and study your word today. We thank you that we do have these two desires in us, these two wants now. We have been born again. We desire to do and live as you would have us to, but we still have this fleshly desire inside of us, like Paul did, and like Peter warned his audience to fight against, abstain from, stop engaging. Help us, God, to fight our own spiritual battles, to fight against our flesh. Help us to acknowledge that it's there. Help us to see the enemy for who the enemy is, and help us to do everything in our power to fight, and help us to constantly rely on you and your power and your word and through prayer and through accountability from other Christians as well to fight this battle that we need to fight. And God, I pray that every single Christian here, as they leave this place and go into this world, may there be something that is radically different about their lifestyle and about the words that come out of their mouth as they go out into a dark world, as they're surrounded by Gentiles who do not believe in God, who hate God, who reject God. May the Gentiles look and say, that person, why do they live like that? Why do they do what they do? They don't act like us. They're not engaging in the things that we are. They have a higher standard, and may it bring conviction, and may you get glory from the lives that we live every day. We thank you, God, for our salvation, and we thank you for all that you have done to make us yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.